Let me tell you what my concern is this week. I came to Christ when I was 7 years old, trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. My parents were still new believers. My father led me to the Lord. But since 7 years old, I have grown up in fundamental and evangelical Christianity. Now, back in the 50s and early 60s, there wasn't the kind of sharp demarcation between those two that you've got now. I've experienced a good bit of what's out there. And what I've discovered is that there are two tendencies within fundamental and evangelical Christianity. On the one hand, there is a tendency for people to talk a lot about loving God, but they have so little emphasis on doctrine that they don't know what that means. They don't know what God they are loving, and they don't know what the love of God is supposed to look like. On the other hand, there are people who are very firmly fastened to doctrine and they highly value right thinking about God, but it seems that they can't get past thinking and really get down to the business of loving God. There's little attention to the heart. To me, it seems that each of these trends is about as bad as the other and about as good as the other. Each of them values something, but each of them devalues the other thing. The real thrust of what I want to say this week is that we don't have to make a choice between doctrine and devotion. In fact, if we are making a choice between doctrine and devotion, if we're putting all of our eggs in one basket or the other, we are in some sense betraying the faith. Because the faith consists of both doctrine and devotion. Now, in the process of talking about this, here's going to be my approach. I'm going to be saying some things before we're done that chances are 99.99% you haven't thought about before. And because you haven't thought about them, you're going to react perhaps by saying, I don't get it. And perhaps by saying, I'm unconvinced. By the way, if you go away disagreeing with me, that's all right. I'm not one of those guys who absolutely insists that you have to agree with me. We'll still have good fellowship, okay? At least as far as I'm concerned. It's my job to inform you and to persuade you. But in order for me to do that, you're going to help me. Number one, you're going to have to listen carefully. Now, of course, it's also my job to hold your attention, so if I'm boring you to tears, you're not going to be able to do your job. So, number one, I'm going to ask you to listen. Number two, I'm going to ask you to communicate with me. Now, that's going to be more difficult in the morning worship service and in the evening service tonight, because you don't typically interrupt a sermon and raise a hand and say, you know, preacher, what about this or that? Well, in some churches you do, but probably not in your church. We're a little different in here. And we'll be a little different Monday evening, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening. As I'm talking, don't consider this to be a monologue. Consider it to be a dialogue. And if I say something that you just absolutely don't grasp, or that seems just so totally outrageous that I couldn't possibly mean what you thought you heard me say, or if you just have a question that's somehow connected to what we're talking about, jump right in. Okay, don't be shy. Now, on the weekday evening sessions, if you do a lot of that, it may prolong the session a little bit, but that's your call, okay? If you're all right with that, I'm all right with that. This is what I love to do. I'm happy to stay here all night, and if you happen to be like Eutychus and you fall out of the second story window after you fall asleep in the middle of the night, okay, I understand. But I'm doing what I love to do. You will not bother me if you interrupt. It's not an interruption. It's part of what we're doing. And you will not bother me if you disagree, because it's in that interaction, the steel against steel, that we're going to sharpen each other. You can help me to learn to think better about the things I'm going to say, to think more biblically about the things that I'm going to say, and I hope that I can help you that same way. Now, because of the fact that before we finish, I'm going to be talking about some things that you probably haven't considered before. Some of you may even find them to be a little controversial. I want to start out talking about things that we're probably going to agree on, and I want to build outwards step by step from those things. Of all the things we may agree on, Perhaps the most immediately significant is this one. The gospel is really, really important. Can we agree on that? In fact, I'd go so far as to say this. The gospel is the most important and most precious thing that we possess. If we didn't have the gospel, we wouldn't be anything. Well, what we would be is lost. We'd be on our way to hell. There would be no escape if it weren't for the gospel. So there's nothing more important for us than to understand the gospel and to understand the significance of the gospel. So here's where we're headed, roadmap. Okay? Number one, we're going to ask the question, what is the gospel? Number two, we're going to ask the question, what does the gospel entail? And when we get to that question, what I want to do is to talk about the notion of fundamental doctrines. Now, before we get to the end of the week, I'm going to be saying that there are other kinds of fundamentals besides just doctrines. But before I can say there are other fundamentals, you have to know what a fundamental is. So we're going to say, what is the gospel? Then we're going to ask, what is connected with the gospel? What is entailed or implied by the gospel? What are the fundamentals? And then the third question is this. What attitude should we take toward the fundamentals? And at that point, I want to take a little bit of a detour by way of analogy to help us understand some things we're going to be talking about later on this week, and more immediately to help you understand something about the situation of present-day evangelicalism. When it comes to the question, what should our attitude toward the fundamentals be, I'm going to suggest that we have to ask two questions. Number one, do we agree with the fundamentals? And the way that we answer that question is going to distinguish certain groups. And then number two, do we really think that the fundamentals are fundamental? And the answer to that question is going to distinguish certain other groups. And I'm doing this not so much because I want to talk about contemporary fundamentalism and evangelicalism, but because I want to furnish your mind with certain categories that are going to become important later on in this conversation. Okay, so you've got the roadmap in mind. What is the gospel? What is entailed by the gospel? And what does our attitude toward the fundamentals need to be? First, what is the gospel? If you had to select just one passage out of the Bible to go to for a clear, unequivocal definition of the gospel, what passage would it be? Anybody know? Oh, you are so smart. 1 Corinthians 15 is exactly the right answer. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I can see we are already ahead of the game on this. Paul begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare or announce unto you the gospel." Okay, Paul, which gospel are we talking about? Remember, there's more than one gospel floating around in the Apostle Paul's day. So he specifies, it's the gospel which I preached unto you. The gospel which also ye have received, the gospel wherein ye stand, the gospel by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that, i.e. the gospel, which I also received. From whom did Paul receive the gospel, by the way? Did he get it from the other apostles? No. Who did he get it from? Jesus Christ. Paul did not receive the gospel secondhand. He received it firsthand from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's delivering that which he first received, and here it is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And I'll stop reading right there. So what is the gospel? I'm going to suggest that the gospel can be summarized in 2 points. Now you often hear people say that the gospel consists of 3 points, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest that there are 2, and that the burial plays a different role than the death and resurrection. And I'll explain that as I go along. What are the 2 points of the gospel? Point number one, Christ died for our sins. Point number two, he was raised again the third day. Those are the two fascinating points of the gospel. And by the way, as you consider what the gospel is, I want you to notice that the gospel is different than anything that any other religion offers. If you look at the other world religions, they're going to give you some kind of a moral philosophy. They're going to give you some kind of an ethic, some kind of a self-improvement plan. When it comes to the heart of Christianity, which is the gospel consists of history. These are historical events. Christ died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. Only Christianity fastens itself firmly to events that occurred in space and time. So much so that if those events did not occur, if Christ did not actually die on the cross of Calvary, or if Christ did not actually arise from the dead, then Christianity is bogus, it's hollow, it's a sham. That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes on to explain to us that if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain, we're yet in our sins. We may as well eat and drink. Tomorrow we're going to die. That's the end. Christianity is fastened to historical events. The two events of the death of Christ for our sins, the resurrection of Christ, are the gospel. Now, what about the burial? Answer, the burial is evidence. How do we know Christ died? They buried him. You don't bury somebody unless he's dead. It's that simple. Well, it's a little bit more complicated than that. Because when it talks about the burial of Christ, it's not just talking about the fact that they took Christ down from the cross and put him in the ground. That word burial is a word that we could sort of translate funeralize. In other words, it's the whole process of determining death and preparing the body for interment. All of that goes into the notion of burial. And it's important. There is this philosophy floating around out there. You bump into it every now and then that says that Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross. There, overcome by the heat of the day, the pain and suffering of the cross, he passed out. He swooned. And everybody mistook him for being dead. So they took him down from the cross, put him in the tomb. There in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. Somehow worked his way out of the winding sheet, somehow thrust the stone away from the door, and either in his weakened condition managed to creep past the Roman guards or managed to overpower them or something, and everybody mistook that for a resurrection. Well, by biblical evidence, that's a very hollow theory. How do we know? Because Christ was buried. How do we know Christ really died? Well, because there was a Roman centurion who couldn't believe he was already dead, and so he took his spear and thrust it up into Jesus' heart. How do we know that Jesus really died on the cross? Because Joseph of Arimathea and others, with their own hands, took him down from the cross and handled his body. How do we know that Jesus really died on the cross? Because there were women who took his body and washed it and wound it and began to prepare it with spices. These are people who knew what death looked like. These are people who knew what death smelled like. These are people who were experts in determining whether a body was dead. There is no chance, zero chance, that Jesus Christ was alive when they put him in that tomb. Christ died for our sins. How do we know? He was buried. Christ rose again the third day. How do we know? Paul says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And he goes through this whole list of eyewitnesses, ending with himself. He says, last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Let me put a footnote right here. That expression, last of all, means that there are going to be no other new eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ until Jesus comes again. Paul is the last one in the series of eyewitnesses. Now, that doesn't mean that nobody ever saw Jesus again. For instance, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos had a vision of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, John was not a new eyewitness. John had already seen the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. After Paul, there are no new eyewitnesses. So when you hear a radio preacher or a television preacher, for instance, tell you that he has a vision of Jesus or that he met an 800-foot-tall Jesus who told him to do certain things, For some of you, this goes back in memory a ways, right? Mark it down. This guy is either nuts or he's lying. Because biblically, whatever he saw, it wasn't Jesus. Paul was the last new eyewitness. How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? We've got at least 502 eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, either those guys were lying. By the way, if they were lying, it's extraordinary because they would have paid for that lie with their lives. Or they were hallucinating. It'd be a pretty good hallucination that could fix you breakfast, wouldn't it? Remember? Jesus cooks breakfast for the disciples. Some mornings I wouldn't mind having a hallucination like that. Either these guys are lying, or they're hallucinating, or Jesus really rose from the dead. This is strong evidence. Strong evidence. Okay, so, we've got the two events of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. Connected with those events, we have evidence. How do we know Christ died? He was buried. How do we know He rose again? There are eyewitnesses. But also connected with those two events, we have explanations. Because the events by themselves are meaningless. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus Christ the first man ever to die on a Roman cross? Obviously not. How many others were there? A few or a bunch? A bunch. How many of their names do we know? Well, if we put all of our heads together and thought for a few moments, we might be able to come up with the names of two or three other people who died on a Roman cross. Most of them have simply been obliterated from history. They don't matter. So Christ died. Christ died on a cross. By itself, that's a worthless statement. Do you know what makes it valuable? Christ died, here it is, for our sins. In other words, we don't just have the event, we have an explanation of what the event means. His death was a death for our sins. And that's what makes all the difference about the gospel. Okay, another footnote. You remember a few years ago when Mel Gibson came out with a blockbuster movie on the Passion of the Christ? Two problems with that movie. Number one, but no, I didn't go see it. Okay. Didn't have to. I knew what was in it. Okay, I read the reviews. Number one, the focus of the film was on the physical agonies of the brutality of crucifixion. But if that's the point, then there is no point, because there were lots and lots and lots of people who endured the physical brutality of the crucifixion. Okay, that's irrelevant to spiritual issues. What matters is the transaction that took place between Christ and His Father when He took our place and suffered for our sins. When God judged Him instead of judging us. That's what counts. Okay? So, first issue. Focus purely on the brutality of the crucifixion. Second, the absence of the explanation of the significance of the crucifixion. You see, it's not the event in itself that matters. It's the event tied to a particular meaning. Now, if Mel Gibson had given you his understanding, and he did not, but if he had given you his understanding of what the crucifixion meant, it would have been something like this. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to put us in a position in which we could now earn our salvation before God. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches, more or less. And that's the perspective that Mel Gibson shares. That's not a biblical perspective on the crucifixion. When the Bible says that Christ died for our sins, what that means is that He Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree. That is to say, God took all of the guilt of my sins, all of the guilt of your sins, and charged it against Jesus Christ as He suffered and died. And when He suffered and died, He was enduring the penalty that you deserved and that I deserved. Christ died for our sins. God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's the meaning that matters. Now, the resurrection also has a meaning. And in fact, the rest of chapter 15 is devoted to an explication of that meaning. I'm not going to go through and explain the whole meaning of the resurrection, except to say, verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is vain. Verse 21, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The point is that the resurrection is crucial to the gospel, not simply as an event, but because of what it means to us. And I suppose we could summarize it this way. If death is the penalty for sin, then once the penalty had been paid, Christ couldn't keep paying it, and he had to come back to life. It was not possible that he should be holden or held down by death. Why? Because death had been defeated. And once it had been defeated, it lost its grasp of him, and he returned to life in power and glory. See, the resurrection isn't just an event. It's an event that means something. The death of Christ on the cross isn't just an event. It's an event that means something. Now, okay, we've answered our first question. What is the gospel? Let me pause and say this. If there's someone here this morning who's never trusted the gospel, that is to say, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as the one who gave his life in payment for your sins, I would beg you to do that today, because there is no other way of being saved. Once we understand what the gospel is, that helps us understand that this brief summary, Christ died for our sins, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that although this summarizes the gospel includes more than just the summary. Because of the fact that the gospel is explanation, we've got to get the right explanation. In other words, there's more than one way of denying the gospel. Are we agreed that if a person denies the gospel, they ought not to be recognized as a Christian? I hope that we agree on that point. I mean, what is there to Christianity if it isn't the gospel? If we're dealing with a Hindu who denies the gospel, he may be a good Hindu, but he's not a Christian. If we're dealing with a Buddhist who denies the gospel, he may be a good Buddhist, but he's not a Christian. A Muslim who denies the gospel. And of course, denial of the gospel is implicit in Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. He may be a good Muslim, but he's not a Christian. We don't recognize people as Christians when they deny the gospel. Okay, but there's more than one way to deny the gospel. Paul says part of the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, what if I say that I don't have sin? Isn't that a denial of the gospel? I mean, the gospel is good news, but in order to have the good news, you've got to have the bad news, right? And the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. And the bad news is, A, I'm a sinner. B, my sins deserve God's condemnation. And C, I spent 10 years, nearly 10 years, in Texas. So let me use a Texanism here. C, there ain't nothing you can do about it. We are totally helpless to fix our own sin problem. So if I deny that I'm a sinner, I'm denying the gospel. If I deny that God intends to judge my sin with an eternity in hell, I am denying the gospel. If I deny that I am completely helpless, that is to say, if I say that there is something I can do to earn my own salvation, or at least a part of my salvation, maybe I do it all on my own, or maybe I just cooperate with God and we together earn my salvation, any way that I put it in those terms, I'm denying the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That means I'm a sinner. Christ died for our sins. That means that he was qualified to be my sin bearer. What does it take to be a qualified sin bearer? Think of the person sitting next to you. The person sitting next to you is a sinner. Would you be qualified to bear that person's sins and to take them away? Well, of course not. Why not? At least two reasons. Number one, you're a sinner yourself. Any price that you would pay, you would have to pay for your own sins. You couldn't pay it for somebody else's. So a qualified sin bearer must be pure and holy, infinitely pure and infinitely holy, because he has to bear an infinite guilt. Second, you cannot bear someone else's sin because you're a finite being, and the guilt of their sin is infinite. You know why the guilt of their sin is infinite? Because the offense is committed against an infinitely holy God. So, in order to have a qualified sin bearer, we have to have someone who is an infinite being, who is infinitely pure, and who is infinitely holy, but, and this is the point that Paul makes in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, he has to be one of us. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He's got to be one of us. He's got to be a human being. How many infinite human beings do you know? Are there any of them in this room? Not physically, bodily. I think there is one of them in this room, but we can't see him. Because in all history, there has only ever been one human being who was also infinite, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of us because of his birth through Mary, but he was also infinite because he was eternal God. You say, how do you explain that? How do you explain a being, a person who is at one and the same time genuinely God and genuinely human? Short answer, I can't. I cannot begin to explain such a being. I can't understand how such a being could exist. But the Bible reveals to me that such a being does exist. Why do I believe this? Because it's according to the Scriptures. You see, the theanthropic person of Christ, his deity, his full humanity, this is essential to the gospel. If I deny that Jesus Christ was God, I'm denying the gospel. If I deny that Jesus Christ was man, I'm denying the gospel. There are many, many ways to deny the gospel. You see, the gospel hinges on a whole series of teachings. One of which, by the way, since all of this is according to the Scriptures, one of those key teachings upon which the gospel hinges is that the gospel is a reliable, inerrant source of information about what God has been doing. If I don't have an inerrant Scripture, I've got no way of knowing whether this gospel is true. So we've got all of these teachings upon which the gospel hinges. The resurrection of Christ, that's essential to the gospel. Deity of Christ, essential to the gospel. Humanity of Christ, essential to the gospel. By the way, how do you get a God-man? Virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel. Our sinfulness is essential to the gospel. Coming judgment is essential to the gospel. Do you realize it's essential to the gospel that Jesus Christ is coming to earth again? Because it's when he returns to earth again that he is going to judge the living and the dead. And if there's not coming judgment, then there's no bad news. And remember, the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. You take away the bad news, you take away the good news too. Second coming of Christ. Now, notice what I didn't say. I didn't say the premillennial second coming of Christ. I didn't say pre-tribulationism. Those aren't essential to the gospel. They may be more or less important within the system of Christian faith, but they're not the gospel. The second coming of Jesus, that's gospel. If Jesus isn't coming again, we're in big, big trouble. All of these teachings are essential to the gospel. And if you deny any one of them, you will be denying the gospel itself. Now that doesn't mean that you have to know every one of those teachings in order to be saved. Some of them you do have to know. You have to know that you're a sinner. You have to know that Jesus has taken your place and died for your sins. You have to know that God offers you salvation as a free gift. By the way, that's essential to the gospel. God does not require you to earn your salvation. That's a denial of the grace of God. Salvation is through faith alone. The Philippian jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. That's called repentance. And you trust him as your Savior, and God saves you freely for Christ's sake. That's essential to the gospel. You've got to know that. How are you ever going to be saved if nobody tells you that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and that God offers you salvation as a free gift? You have to know those things. Now, you might not know that Jesus was born of a virgin. You might trust Christ without ever knowing that Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, there are some essential teachings that you may not know about, but if you do know about them, and you deny them, what you're saying is that you've never believed the gospel to begin with. So if you deny the virgin birth, if you know about it, you understand its significance, and you say, no, I can't buy it. I cannot believe in a virgin birth. What you're saying is, I cannot believe in a theanthropic person. I can't believe that Jesus was holy God and holy man. And what you're saying is, I don't believe that Jesus was a qualified sin bearer. Which is as much as to say Jesus may have died on the cross, but it wasn't for my sins. See, if you know about these essential teachings, you must affirm them. If you deny them, you're denying the gospel. Now, what did we say a while ago? When it comes to a person who denies the gospel, is it permissible to recognize that person as a Christian? Shake your heads no. Okay. A Hindu denies the gospel, not a Christian. A Muslim denies the gospel, not a Christian. But suppose this person says, no, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe the gospel. Does that mean that he necessarily does believe in Jesus Christ and believe in the gospel? Well, it depends on which Jesus Christ he's talking about. Is he talking about the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Or is he talking about the Jesus Christ of the Book of Mormon? You see, in the Book of Mormon, in a certain sense, Jesus is God, but then in a certain sense, we're all God. We're just sort of developing in that direction. Is he talking about the Jesus Christ of the Bible, or is he talking about the Jesus Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses? A Jehovah's Witness is going to tell you, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the gospel, but if you ask him, what does that mean? He's going to tell you, well, Jesus Christ was the first creature that God made. And he's so noble and so exalted that you can call him a God with a small g, but he's not the true and living God. You know what? If Jesus Christ is not the true and living God, we are lost because he was not qualified to die for our sins. So a Mormon says, I believe the gospel, but he doesn't, not the true gospel. A Jehovah's Witness says, I believe the gospel, but he doesn't, not the true gospel. A Roman Catholic says, I believe the gospel, but he doesn't, not the gospel of the Bible, because in Roman Catholicism, salvation is a cooperation with the grace of God, and God will not pronounce you righteous until you've actually earned the right to be called righteous. In Protestant liberalism, you're going to find people, that Protestant liberalism is the religion that dominates most of the mainline old denominations today. The American Baptist Convention, the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America are all dominated by Protestant liberal theology. Modernist theology is what it's called. If you ask them, what about the gospel? They'll say that they believe it. But if you ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ died to take our place and to bear the guilt of our sins? What they will say is, no educated person believes in that theory of the atonement anymore. If you say, do you believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead in power and glory? What they will say is something like this. I believe that the Spirit of Jesus lives on in his followers wherever deeds of love and mercy are performed. Which is as much as to say, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but what I mean by that is that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You see, those are denials of the gospel. We are surrounded by people who call themselves Christians and who say they believe the gospel, but who deny the gospel. Now that leads us to our third question this morning. And that is, what should our attitude be toward the gospel? Before we launch into that question, let me pause and I'm going to take a deep breath. I invite you to do the same. You got questions to this point. Think of me as a theological Radio Shack. You got questions? I got answers. Okay, let me answer that in two ways. Number one, I would certainly not restrict salvation to Baptists. Okay, because there are plenty of people, plenty of people who call themselves Baptists aren't going to be in heaven because they accept some aberrant view of the gospel. And B, there are plenty of people who believe the true gospel who aren't Baptists. I know people who are Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, who genuinely believe and preach and teach the true gospel. Now, what if we go more broadly than that? Into one of the groups that actually formally denies the gospel, like, let's just choose as an example, the Roman Catholic Church. Do I believe that there will be any Roman Catholics in heaven? My answer to that is that there is a difference sometimes between what their church teaches and what those people believe in their hearts. And I have met a certain number of people who I think understood the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of family ties, because of cultural issues, whatever, could not bring themselves to leave that organization. Do I think I'll meet them in heaven? Yeah, I think I will. Do I think that what they're doing is the right thing? I don't think so. But that gets into the next question I'm going to ask. So by no means do I intend to restrict salvation to Baptists. Okay. And I'm willing to recognize any person who hears the gospel and believes, trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that person is going to be saved, and it's not a matter of what his external affiliations are. I do think his external affiliations ought to be put in order according to his heart beliefs, but the heart belief comes first. Nobody ever got saved by leaving the Catholic Church. Nobody ever got saved by becoming a Baptist. No amount of dunking people under water ever washed anybody's sins away. It's believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on into the next question here. And you interrupt me any time, okay? The next question is this. What should our attitude toward the gospel be? And here, I've already hinted, there are two questions we need to ask. Question number one, is it true? Is it true? This gospel that we have seen described and fleshed out in 1 Corinthians 15, is it true? There are some people who will flatly say, no, the gospel is not true, I don't buy it. Now, there's a technical, theological term for people like that. And I'm going to give you some words here. I don't intend these words to be insults or pejoratives. They are the technical, proper terms for these categories, okay? People who look at the gospel and they just flatly say, no, not true, couldn't be true, don't believe a word of it, and they walk away. Those people are called infidels. Now, you got to be careful with that word these days because the Muslims use it all the time, and on their view, we're all infidels. I understand that. An infidel is simply a person who refuses to accept the faith. Okay, and that's the sense in which I'm using the word here. Infidelity is a person who openly and flatly denies the gospel. Now, the point I'm going to make here is when it comes to an infidel, we all know it's wrong to recognize an infidel as a Christian, right? So if there's a line that goes right down the middle of the center aisle, and on this side of the line is affirmation of the gospel, those who believe the gospel, on that side of the line is denial of the gospel, those who deny the gospel, infidels are clearly on that side of the line, okay? We track them so far? My purpose here is not to befuddle you or confuse you or leave you wondering. I want to make this clear. What about a person who says he believes the gospel and he goes out and preaches a message that he calls the gospel, but it contradicts the gospel that is in the Bible? The Apostle Paul has something to say about people like that. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Paul is dealing with a special problem among the churches of Galatia, and he articulates it in verse 6. He says, I marvel, I'm amazed, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now that word another there, another gospel, is a word that means another gospel of a different kind. A different gospel. Which is not another, verse 7. Here Paul changes his word. The word other here means another gospel of the same kind. In other words, Paul is saying that there are different ways of preaching the true gospel, but then there are some declarations that are called the gospel which aren't true gospel at all. They're different. They're not at all gospel. Now the question is, what are we supposed to do with people who believe in and preach and teach one of these other different gospels? He says in verse 7, which is not another of the same kind, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They take the true gospel, they use the same language, but they change the definitions so that the meaning of the gospel is changed. Paul says in verse 8, but though we, and the we here I take to be apostles, even if we apostles or an angel from heaven preach any other different, is the meaning of other there, any different gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be. Okay, the Greek word that Paul uses there is the term anathema. And of course, we use that word in English sometime. It's a word of denunciation. It's a word of curse. If you want the strict English translation of this verse, it's shocking to us. Because what Paul is literally saying here is, let him be damned. Question. That is a good question. The question is, the Galatians seem to have believed the true gospel, and then false teachers come along and confuse them with this false gospel. So are the Galatians truly saved or not? Will we see them in heaven or not? I think the answer to this question is, they have believed the true gospel, they've encountered the false teachers, and they've been confused, but God hasn't left them there. God has brought Paul along to clarify the truth for them. And everything hinges now on what they do with Paul's clarification. If they accept it and they snap back to the truth, that means that they genuinely did believe. But if they hear Paul's clarification and they reject it and they stick with the false gospel, I think that means they never really believed the true gospel to begin with. They're placing themselves on this side of the fence over here. So that's my short answer. Okay, Paul says, concerning these teachers of a false gospel, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. Literally, let them be damned. Now, if it seems to you that that's very strong language, how could a preacher say such a thing from the pulpit? The answer is the preacher who said it was the Apostle Paul. I'm not the guy who invented this. I'm just simply telling you what's in the text. This is God's word. This is God's attitude toward those who teach and preach a false gospel. And as if he's afraid that we might not get it, verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Now, I don't think for a moment that Paul genuinely wanted to see anybody in hell. But Paul is recognizing that a person who preaches a false gospel is going to end up there. Okay, so a person who takes the true gospel, redefines the terms, puts himself on this side of the aisle. By the way, this is nothing pejorative toward you people who are sitting on this side of the aisle. Puts himself on this side of the line. A person who claims to be a Christian, who says he believes the gospel, but then who redefines it and makes it a false gospel, there's a name for those people. Remember the one who just flatly denies the gospel? He's called an infidel. The one who says he believes it, but then he denies it, is called an apostate. Now, here's the big question for us, and this is the question that has divided American evangelicalism really since the 1920s, but especially since the 1950s. The question is, what are we supposed to do about apostates? And here's where the second issue about our attitude toward the gospel comes into play. Remember, the first issue, is the gospel true? Or, to put it another way, are the essential teachings of the gospel really essential? By the way, we have another name for those essential teachings. Do you know what we call them? Fundamentals. Those essential teachings are exactly what we call fundamentals. So the question is not just, are the fundamentals true? The question is also, are the fundamentals really fundamental? In other words, do we have to say that every person who denies the fundamentals, I mean knowingly, thinkingly denies the fundamentals, do we have to say that that person is outside the gospel? That we really can't recognize that person as a Christian? Or can we say, well, yeah, we know he denies the gospel, but for pragmatic reasons or for theological reasons or whatever, we're going to extend Christian recognition to him. In the 1950s, there was a very famous evangelist who decided that as a fundamentalist, he wasn't getting a sufficiently broad hearing for the gospel. And so he made a deal with some liberal clergyman in New York City. He said, if you will recommend that the people in your churches come to my evangelistic crusade, if you will sponsor my evangelistic crusade, here's what I will do. Number one, I will put you on the platform. Number two, I will recognize you as Christians. Number three, I will have you stand up and pray so that you are recognized as Christian leaders. And number four, I will send these new believers, if they believe, back into your churches. He said this to apostate pastors, people who denied the gospel. In other words, this evangelist who believed the fundamentals and who believed the gospel did not believe that the fundamentals were fundamental. He thought they were true, but he didn't believe that they were the dividing line between Christianity and anti-Christianity. Is this making sense to you? In other words, he looked at the people over here, the apostates over here, who preached a false gospel. And rather than saying, let them be anathema, he said, let them be on my platform. Let them pray. Let them be recommended. Let them be recognized as good Christian leaders. Now that's a position. Believing the fundamentals, but not believing that the fundamentals are fundamental. That's a position that we used to call neo-evangelicalism. Okay, some of you may be old enough to remember that word. Neo-evangelicalism, kind of a long, awkward word. Another way of saying it is this. Even though these men believed the gospel, they were indifferent to the importance of the gospel. I think they could be called indifferentists. They believed in preaching the gospel for salvation, but they believed that people who taught a Christ-denying gospel were still good Christian leaders. And after the late 1950s, the big issue within American evangelicalism and fundamentalism became this. Not just, what do we do about the infidels who are way over here? Not even, what do we do about the apostates who are over here? But, what do we do about the indifferentists who are straddling the fence here? They believe the gospel. They believe the fundamentals, but they don't believe that the gospel and the fundamentals are really fundamental. You can probably guess there are two ways of answering that question, right? One answer over here was the answer of fundamentalism. And minimally, it went like this. What these indifferentists are doing amounts to a betrayal of the gospel. Suppose, for example, your nation was at war, and you went out in a time of war and made common cause with the enemy. What would you be? Well, you'd be a traitor. Well, here, the truth of the gospel is at war with the apostasy in Protestant liberal churches and other kinds of churches. And these guys are crossing the fence and making common cause with the enemy. Well, what does that make them? Well, it's obvious it makes them traitors. So, at minimum, the last thing we would want to do is to take one of these indifferentists and hold him up as a high and lofty example of what a Christian ought to be. The last thing we would want to do is to say, here's a good Christian leader whom you should follow. That would be like encouraging somebody to follow a murderer or an adulterer. This is a person who gives away the gospel. He believes it, but he won't treat it in the way that it deserves to be treated. He doesn't deny the gospel, but he demeans the gospel and brings it down from the place that it ought to occupy. Back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, there were people over here who said, look, we can't follow those guys. There were others here who said, what they're doing isn't what we would do, but we can't bring ourselves not to follow them and go along with them. We can't bring ourselves not to recognize them as good and influential leaders within the community. So what you've got is infidelity, apostasy, indifferentism, which is what we used to call neo-evangelicalism, fundamentalism, and in between fundamentalism and indifferentism or neo-evangelicalism, you've got this other group. We never had a really good name for them until about the last 10 or 15 years. They're the group that we now call conservative evangelicals. You understand the difference between a fundamentalist and a conservative evangelical? Isn't over whether we believe the gospel. We do. It isn't over whether we will separate from apostates. We will. It isn't over whether we think the fundamentals are really fundamental. We do. The difference is, what do we do with the indifferentist? The fundamentalist says, what the indifferentist is doing is so bad, we cannot go along with that guy. What the conservative evangelical says is, you know, we may not participate in his crusade, or we might, but, for example, we'll build a building and put his name on it, on our campus. We'll recognize him as the most influential evangelical leader of the last 50 years. So the question is all about, what do we do with the indifferentists? Now, the story would not be complete if I didn't go one step further. Because beyond fundamentalism, there is another group that also calls itself fundamentalist, but there's this difference. We talked about this bundle of teachings that's connected with the gospel. We call them fundamentals. This group over here wants to take some other teachings and put them in that same bundle. They want to front-load the fundamentals to sort of get their theological way about all sorts of things. The big issue these days is whether the King James Bible has to be recognized as the only Word of God in the English language. Okay, the King James Only movement has become one of the groups at that end of the spectrum. By the way, that's not the only kind of issue that can put you over there. And I don't want to talk a lot, or in fact, we're out of time. I don't want to spend too much time talking about everything that's over there, except to say there is a group that's over there. Let's call them hyper-fundamentalists, or fundamentalists plus. Those of us who are standing in the middle of fundamentalism today face two problems. How are we supposed to relate to the conservative evangelical here who values the gospel but who doesn't understand the problem of indifferentism? And what are we supposed to do with the fundamentalist, professing fundamentalist over here, who has begun to add to the fundamentals, who has begun to treat other kinds of issues as if they were issues that were as important as the gospel itself? I'm not giving you an answer to that question right now. Actually, that's one of the things you've got a pastor for. What I am trying to help you do is to understand how these different positions got to where they did, and to help you to understand that all of this controversy, all of these different things, grow out of how we value the gospel. There are two questions. Question number one, is the gospel true? That's what divides over here from over here. Question number two, is the gospel really fundamental? That's what distinguishes these guys here from these guys here, these guys here. And oddly enough, by the time you get over here, we're no longer saying just the gospel is fundamental. It's the gospel plus these other things that are fundamental. So whatever we're going to do about these guys over here, in my mind, it needs to be just about the same thing that we do with these guys over here. Chew on that, will you?